We are beginning a new series this morning for the Lenten season called Letting Go. And that is one of the great ways to understand what are the typical practices of Lent, and that is fasting. What fasting is letting go. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But first, I want to direct your attention to Matthew chapter 11, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 11, and the first 15 verses. Hear the word of God. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went out from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, that is John the Baptist, who is in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in kings' palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let him hear." This is the very word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, may these words, perhaps familiar words to many of us, move from our ears to our heads, down to our hearts. And by the work and power of your Holy Spirit, may they transform us more into your image and likeness. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Most of you know that I like to walk around like a caged animal, but I have a cramp in my calf, so I'm not going to walk around right now. This is the second Sunday in Lent. Last Sunday was the first, and for the next several weeks, we are going to be in a Lenten series called Letting Go, as I mentioned to you. And I'm going to go through this ancient practice of prayer and fasting and of repentance with a particular book as my guide. It was a devotion that Debbie and I used while we were on the Camino. So each of the days we were on the Camino, we took a different day. It's called 40 Days of Decrease. The author is a woman by the name of Alicia Britt Chole. And this is a wonderful Lenten devotional. And as is typical, as I told you about Lent, it has a fast for every single one of the 40 days. Now, for those of you who have perhaps fasted before because of Lent, and you think of, well, I tried to fast just one thing. You're telling me we're going to try to fast 40 different things over this Lent season? And no, there's only 5 more weeks left, including this one, so we're only going to take 5. We're going to take some excerpts from this book, so I'm going to challenge you with 5 different fasts over the next several weeks. But I will say that this is a wonderful devotion if you want to get it and begin walking through the days and the individual fasts that she puts forth. This book offers a lot, and the way in which it offers is it presents it in a wonderful way. So it guides us through Scripture, but then it really gets at fasts that aren't just about fasting sweets or fasting television, which is some of the typical things that you might hear at Lent, but it goes a lot deeper than that, looking at our motivations and why we do the things we do and what is it that's behind these different things. And it's very interesting because she, in the very preface of her book, says this book is all about the great reduction. 40 days of decrease, so that makes sense. And this great reduction, this idea of a great reduction, is something that I'd like to follow for the next few weeks as well. Let me read just an excerpt from Alicia. She says this: "Though I had purposed to live simply, clutter was collecting around my faith. I was becoming more vulnerable to sin, but sin of a slightly different strain than in earlier years. We all guard against sins of commission, and we're all vigilant toward sins of omission. But achievements, even in small doses, can make us vulnerable to the sins of addition, adding niceties and luxuries to our list of basic needs, adding imaginations onto the strong back of vision, adding self-satisfaction to the purity of peace. Jesus walked into the Judean desert," which, by the way, is what the Lenten fast and the Lenten season is based upon. It's 40 days in the desert with Jesus before his ministry started. "Jesus walked into the Judean desert and with each 'it is written' affirmed the sacredness of decrease. He walked out of the Judean desert and with each step fulfilled his calling without compromise. Jesus lived a truly uncluttered life and died a focused, eternally fruitful death. How I long to follow his example." And I love that quote because it does bring to mind something new that we may not have thought of before: the sin of addition, the sin of piling things on in our lives in the hopes that it will bring a better life, in the hopes that it will bring greater peace, greater purity, greater connection to the Lord. It only takes a few minutes in a Christian bookstore to see what the sin of addition looks like. This particular prop, this particular book, this particular anything is what will help you draw closer to Jesus. Alicia Bricholi and I hope you and I both can take this journey for the next several weeks of the great reduction of 40 days of decrease. Last week, I challenged you to follow Jesus all the way down to the dirt. It was in the context of Grace's acre in the garden, and a seed that falls into the ground must die first before it can bear fruit and many other seeds. So that reality is one of the essential elements of the great reduction. And that is, how is it that we die to ourselves a little bit each and every day? How is it that we serve and we sacrifice? How is it that we give up a little bit of ourselves as we pursue God, rather than thinking, what can I do in addition to what I'm already doing to try to draw nearer to the Lord? What is interesting is when we seek to follow Jesus all the way down to the dirt, we soon realize how frail we are and how difficult the exercise is. To continually be thinking about sacrificing and serving and giving up in order to draw nearer to the Lord and to give to others often brings about frustration. Sometimes can even bring up doubts. Like, is this working, Lord? Is this the way it's supposed to be? Is this idea of following you all the way down to the dirt just a clever little phrase that our pastor came up with? Or have you really called us to this upside down life? Have you asked us to serve in a way that you serve, where to become lesser is to be greater, to become weaker is to be stronger, to give of ourselves, to lose our life is to gain it? If this is true, then we should have those days where we say, I don't know if I can do this. I don't know if I can believe with all my heart that this is the right way in which to follow Christ. And so we do doubt, and we do get frustrated, and we do question the Lord. At least we should. But there are some times when we think, no, I've got to just suck it up and be a good Christian. Let me just shove down all of these doubts and all of these concerns and all of these worries that I have and all these frustrations and be more like that person across the row from me who seems to be the perfect Christian. They always have their Bible open and they're always really answering the questions the right way, and they're doing all the right things. I wish my life was more like theirs. So I'm going to be quiet, and I'm going to not wrestle with anything with God in my heart. I'm just going to plow ahead and be a good Christian. This is what the author of 40 Days of Decrease calls tidy faith. When we don't question, when we shove down all those frustrations and all those concerns about where we're at in our Christian lives, then we're not being honest. We're not even really being that faithful. In many ways, we're just pretending. We're putting on a good face. We have tidy faith. And tidy faith is something that we all need to fast from. Not just this Lenten season, but for a good long time. And I want to look at this story with Jesus and John the Baptist to explain a little bit further why this is so important. One of the first questions is with John the Baptist, was he mistaken about Jesus, or was he forsaken by Jesus? And these are good questions, because in chapter 10 of Matthew, just before the passage that I read a few moments ago, Jesus sends out the 72 and he warns them, things are not going to be easy. This ministry that you're going to embark on is going to be a tough one. And it's going to require a lot of prayer, a lot of patience, and just know that things are going to be hard. And that's okay, because I am with you. Now, at the beginning of chapter 11, it's like he's bringing this to the forefront with one of his most important disciples, John the Baptist. And the way in which he describes this relationship and the way in which he describes the question and answer is a very important one, because John the Baptist has questions. John the Baptist, horror of all horrors, unbelievable as it may sound, has questions about Jesus' ministry and his mission. How can John the Baptist have those questions? Where's his tidy faith? Why can't he just suck it up and roll with it? John doubts, and this is pretty amazing, because John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin. He was there in the beginning. He was there when the dove descended upon Jesus and God spoke and said, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." John witnessed that. John witnessed also other aspects of his ministry. He knew he healed those who were sick. He knew he forgave sins. He knew exactly what Jesus' mission was. If there was anyone who knew what was going on from the very beginning, it was John the Baptist. He's the one that proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the earth." He's walking this way right now. So John has proven beyond a shadow of a doubt, he knows exactly who Jesus is. He knows exactly what Jesus' mission is. And yet, John now has questions. Was he mistaken? I don't know. I mean, like the rest of Israel, it's perfectly natural to think that John the Baptist thought that Jesus would have done things a little bit differently. You know, if you're going to claim to be Messiah, if you're going to rescue your people from the oppression of the Roman Empire, if you're going to do something big and mighty like a Messiah should do, then hanging out with tax collectors and sinners doesn't seem like the best use of your time. Doesn't seem like the way to the top, as you're supposed to be doing. Well, it's possible that John was mistaken. But John knew Jesus' mission. So if he was mistaken about anything, it's the way in which Jesus is carrying it out. So it's maybe why he asked the questions that he did. But I think more importantly, John might have been thinking he is forsaken. I mean, when we look at how this begins in verse 2, when John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent the disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Should we expect someone else? Should we expect something else? So if he's maybe mistaken, maybe this is a little more personal and he feels forsaken. John the Baptist is in prison. And John the Baptist is in prison because he got into a mix with King Herod. And it wasn't a little tangle, it was a big one. for two big reasons. One is John the Baptist called out Herod on marrying his brother's ex-wife. So that was something that John the Baptist called as sinful, and Herod didn't like it. But maybe even more importantly, John the Baptist was about the business of proclaiming a new king who is to come into the world. He was paving the way for Jesus, the Messiah, the King of the universe. And Herod says, there's no king but me. I don't know who you're talking about, but I'm the king. I don't want to hear anything about the king who is to come. So John the Baptist is in prison because he's on the wrong side of King Herod at this point. But he's on the wrong side of King Herod for doing the right thing, for standing up for truth and for proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah. So it's quite natural for John the Baptist to be thinking, have you forgotten about me? I mean, I'm with you. I'm on your side. I'm proclaiming your truth. I'm telling people what God told me to tell others about you. I am on the mission of Jesus Christ, and now I'm in jail because of that mission. Do you hear me? Do you remember me? Or is there another Messiah that's going to come and bail me out of this mess that I'm in? Well, Jesus replied in verses 4 through 6. Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. I almost imagine John the Baptist hearing that and saying, duh, I knew this. This has been your ministry. It's not a surprise to me. As a matter of fact, look at verse 2. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he kind of confirms that, yeah, I'm aware of this. And now you're telling me again, tell me something I do not know to bring me a little bit of comfort. Then Jesus says this in verse 6. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. John the Baptist was neither mistaken nor forsaken. Jesus is going to set the captives free, and John the Baptist is one of those captives who will be set free. But, Jesus said, in the midst of all this, you're going to have to suffer just like I'm going to suffer. When you unite with me, you unite with me in my suffering and in my glory. If you're like most Christians, and even like me many of the times, I love the last part of that phrase. Uniting with Jesus in his glory is what I'm all about. Uniting with Jesus in his suffering, which he promised, is one of those great phrases that we love to overlook in the scriptures. Can we move on to the next thing? But this is exactly the way Jesus comforts, though it doesn't feel like comfort to John the Baptist. This is exactly the way he comforts him. He's saying, blessed are you when you do not take offense at this way of life. Blessed are you when you realize you're going to suffer if you are united with Jesus. And yet the reality, just like John the Baptist experienced, we are a little offended by that phrase, aren't we? We are a little taken aback. We do wish it were different. We don't want a Messiah that requires that. So we doubt. We doubt just like John the Baptist doubted. But strangely, when we doubt, we are engaging with the only one who can bring us both answers and peace. That's the strange part about this, isn't it? We're doubting God, and in our hearts we're thinking, uh-oh, am I going to be in trouble? And yet in reality, Jesus is saying, finally, we're getting real here. Now I got something we can work with. Sure, you're angry. Sure, you don't want to be suffering like I'm suffering. That's perfectly natural. It's perfectly human. In fact, when we do this, I like to say we're not perfectly faithful when we doubt God, but we are perfectly human. And that's exactly where God meets us. Exactly where God meets us every single time. Jesus is not surprised by this. And he makes it clear when we read further in verses 7 on down through 11. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the rest of the crowd about John the Baptist. And then he goes on this entire rant, almost. Maybe it's not a rant, but I can picture Jesus saying, "What did you go out to see? I mean, when you went out to see John the Baptist, what were you expecting? What did you want from him? What did you think he was going to say? Did you expect someone dressed in fine clothes and you found him pretty shabby? Hey, kings dress in fine clothes. Prophets dress pretty shabbily. And those prophets speak the word of God, which every single one of you need to hear. Did you expect to see, when he says a reed being swayed by the wind, did you expect to see that? That picture is one of someone who says only what you want them to hear. Oh, you wanted me to just tell you that everything's going to be okay? Well, let me tell you everything's going to be okay. Now, John was not a reed swaying in the wind. John was firm and solid in his message all the way through. And then verse 10, this is the one about whom it was written, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Let's get this straight. John the Baptist had just questioned Jesus. John the Baptist had just doubted Jesus. John the Baptist wasn't even sure he was the Messiah. Hey, are they sending someone else? And our expectation would be for Jesus to rake him over the coals, wouldn't it? What's Jesus do? "Among men, there is no one greater." He outrageously compliments him. That should seem very strange to all of us, because we often expect that when we doubt God, he's coming after us. We're in the doghouse. We're in trouble. And the exact opposite is true. We're not in trouble. Jesus is saying, "All right, welcome. Now we can have a conversation." I have another quote from one of my favorite guys, Frederick Buechner, theologian, pastor. He writes this, and I want you to hang on to this quote. He says, "Without somehow destroying me in the process, how could God reveal himself in a way that would leave no room for doubt? If there's no room for doubt, there's no room for me." I'm going to read that again, and I want that to settle in. "Without somehow destroying me in the process, how could God reveal himself in a way that would leave no room for doubt? If there's no room for doubt, then there would be no room for me." Jesus knows this. Somehow we have this idea that doubt equals lack of faith. And what John the Baptist is showing us here is, no, it doesn't. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Jesus knows that to doubt is to be human. And he's concerned, as I said, with the deeper stuff. What does he mention about John the Baptist? He mentions John's faithfulness. He mentions how John stays firm and focused on the mission. He mentioned how he's not swaying in the wind. He mentioned how he's a messenger called by God. All of those are deep and abiding things that John had in his heart that God placed there. John wasn't just going through the motions. John was responding to the call of God on his life. He was ministering out of a deep place. And that's where Jesus extends his compliments and his encouragement. "John, you're on the right track. You're mine, and I have your back. All of this other stuff, even down to the point where you are in prison for proclaiming me, it's all right. It's going to be okay. I am with you even to the end of the days." So when John the Baptist doubts, it's in the context of something much bigger. He's not so much a skeptic. He's not so much a whiner either. He's just one who wants to know more about what Jesus is up to. "How is this working? I don't understand. Explain to me, Jesus." And every time we go to Jesus with those kind of questions, he's going to answer them. Why? Because it's us getting real and Him drawing us closer with His faithfulness and His answers. You ever notice how believing the gospel is simple until it gets personal? I mean, think about it. The gospel is the reality that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. He died for us so that our sins would be forgiven and we would be set free and have everlasting life. We can listen to that and say, oh, yes, that is a wonderful truth. And then someone we love gets sick or dies. We lose our job. Our world gets turned upside down. We can't have the things we want. We don't know what our next step should be. We don't understand what God is doing. Then the gospel gets real. Do we trust this Jesus who has promised to us He is with us and He cares for us and He brings us peace and life everlasting? This is the intersection that is so critical. This is the place where we're so tempted to take up tidy faith. To just say, you know what? God said it. I believe it. That settles it. I'm not listening to anything else. I'm not going to engage with God. I'm going to plow forward. Done. And you know what? On the outside, you look really faithful. But only you know how much churning is going on the inside, don't you? And there's some validity to faking it until you make it. To continually preaching to yourself, listen, Jesus Christ is Lord. Ain't feeling it right now, but if someone asks, He's Lord. Don't feel it, don't like it, but I'm here today and I'm okay. If you all remember, several years ago I challenged you to get beyond the surface questions with each other. To instead of asking, how are you doing? Maybe ask something really penetrating like, how is it with your soul? Can't really wiggle out with that one, can you? How is it with your soul? And most of us respond with, whoa, that's a little close. Can we talk about sports, please? I'm not sure I'm comfortable. But those kind of questions get at where we're really at. Those kind of questions really ask us, are you believing the gospel on Monday morning in the same way that you're believing it on Sunday morning? Is the deal real when you're at your lowest of lows or your highest of highs? When your life's fallen apart or when your life is smooth sailing? Is the gospel a reality for you? And if it's not, I say, throw out the tidy faith and tell God exactly where you're at. That's the example John the Baptist gives us. Because when you get real like that, Jesus becomes more real in that. Well, Jesus closes out this conversation with the crowd in a strange way. Verse 12, he says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let him hear. What Jesus is telling John the Baptist's disciples is this is a very special time in history. This is a very unique time. The kingdom of heaven is something we are no longer waiting on. The king is here, and it is Jesus. And thus the kingdom of heaven is here as well. So what's happened is John asked the question, are you the one? And Jesus said, stick to the program, John. All of the things that were promised are coming to fruition. Your job is to be a modern-day Elijah. Stay with the program because you're awesome. Let me remind you that things are going to be difficult. Things are going to be troublesome. Things are going to be hard. But you are on the right track. The kingdom of heaven arrived with Jesus. And here's the hard part. The question that John asked, are you the one, isn't a question that we can ask anymore. On this side of the cross, we no longer doubt if Jesus is Messiah. We know that Jesus is Messiah. But there's a whole lot of other questions that we should still be asking. Some of them I brought up to you just a few moments ago. For you to say, Lord, why this sickness? Why this death? Why this mass shooting? Why this evil? Why this situation? Are all great questions. And for you to stuff those questions and be eternally wondering and be in internal turmoil because you haven't asked them and you're just putting on a good face because that's what good Christians do, is to deny yourself an intimacy with Jesus that he is asking you for, that he stands waiting to bring to you. He's the one who can handle it. He's the one who has the final say in the matter anyway. Why would we hold that in when the one who can answer and the one who controls has the final say? We're not hiding anything from him. We think we might be, but we're not. So this week, fast from tidy faith, because tidy faith leaves no room for doubt. Tidy faith makes humans into robots and God into this distant taskmaster, and that's not the relationship that Jesus died for. What he died for was an intimate connection, a close one that includes all of your questions and all of your doubts and all of your worries. There is a sign, and I hope many of you have seen it. On our sign out front, there are rotating placards on that sign. And my favorite, the one that has been running for probably 2 years straight, says, "Real God, messy people, change lives." That order is really important. Because if you say, "Real God, put together Christians," you have to stop there. There's no need for changed lives at that point. Real God, tidy faith, done. Real God, messy people, doubters, worriers, concerned, millions of questions. Jesus enters, lives are changed. When you ask these questions and express these doubts, I'll warn you, if you don't already know, you might not get the answer you're hoping for. You might get the answer that says, "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." I can tell you that's an uncomfortable answer to live with when we accept it. But I can also tell you there is no better, safer, more peaceful place to be on this planet than in the arms of our Father who loves us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through thick and thin and everything in between. We just sang, we're trading our sorrows for joy. In order to trade those sorrows, we have to doubt. We have to question. We have to wonder. And we got to get real and honest with the Lord and say, "I don't get it and I don't understand. Help me in my unbelief." And he will do that every single time. Will you pray with me? Father, I am so grateful for the promise that you have for us, for the reality that you are faithful in all things, that when we bring our questions and our doubts to you, we're not ridiculed, we're not laughed at, and we're not put on your naughty list. Instead, you welcome us with open arms. You delight in our questions. You delight in our concerns. Because that means we're getting real with you. And to get real sometimes requires remarkable courage. And so I pray, Father, this morning that we would take that step of faith. That though we are very human in our doubts, you are always faithful to respond to us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Not only that you have rescued us from sin and death, that you have given us freedom from the bondage of that sin and granted us everlasting life, but you hear us when we pray. So I pray this morning continually for Cindy and for Brian and for Keisha. I pray for Susan, her mom, Virginia. I pray for each one of us in this place that whatever we struggle with, we're confident enough to bring that struggle to you and know that you will love us with an everlasting love. Father, we are messy people. Praise to you that you meet us in that mess. Thank you for how you love us, for how you care for us. We commit ourselves to you afresh this morning. As we continue now in our worship, as we give of our tithes and our offerings, we do this sometimes as this feeling that it's a separate thing, that it's something that we do in addition to our worship service. Help us to recognize that this is a very important aspect of our worship. We are letting go of funds that you have blessed us with. We are letting go of our dependence upon money and shifting our dependence to you. And as we let go, you fill every void to overflowing. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.